Good to see each one present this morning as we've come to worship God together. I have a few things I want to think about as it relates to the subject matter, the right reasons. In a little bit, we're going to go back to this text that was just read to us and look at some things associated with that that'll kind of give us some insights to some matters when we think about what constitutes the right reasons. To begin with, as we look at this particular study, we recognize that God commands and requires men to obey. We take that as a self-evident point, that certainly as we look through the Scriptures, a consistent message, God commands, and then we are to be obedient to Him. One can just almost randomly open up the Scriptures and find instances of situations in which God has commanded and expected that obedience to take place, where we see His instructions that are given. But just to get a couple of instances, one in the Old Testament and another in the New Testament, to reinforce what we would recognize as correct, we turn over to Deuteronomy, the 27th chapter. And there, looking with the passage, the context there of what's taking place, and Moses reiterating the law, reminding them of their duties and obligations. Verse 9, then Moses and the priests and the Levites spoke to all Israel, saying, "Take heed and listen, O Israel, this day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God, observe His commandments and His statutes which I command you today." Pretty explicit, pretty straightforward. You're people of God, you're going to be obedient. That's a requirement. It's not optional. It's mandatory. We think about going to the New Testament, and as we look at what we find the Apostle John setting forth in 1 John there and the 5th chapter, and a couple of verses as well, just to kind of reinforce the principle of verse 2. "But this we know, that we love the Lord, that we know that we love the children of God, and we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." For those that love Him, it's not a burden. One doesn't feel constrained. We demonstrate our love to Him by keeping His commandments. He commands, we're obedient. In fact, our disposition is that this is something that we're desirous of doing. So, again, one can note this. I think we take it for granted, realizing the truthfulness of that comment that God commands and requires men to obey. God condemns the disobedient. Again, it's something that we think about. On the one hand, He commands and expects and requires it. What's going to happen if there's a failure to comply with His will? Well, there's the anticipated outcome being that we're going to be punished. Disobedience is condemned. One can turn over to 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, verse 10 through 23, and I'll just allude to the events that are recorded there. You can look at it more extensively. It's one of those occasions which we have a good degree of familiarity, most of us, covered in Bible classes growing up, touched upon in various sermon materials. Varying times we make reference to it. This is the occasion which Saul, King Saul, is sent out to utterly destroy the Amalekites. He goes out. Samuel, the prophet, is sent to Saul for failure to comply with God's instructions. He didn't complete the task. He comes and initially he makes the affirmation that he had done it, and Samuel confronted him with that, noting that he spared the animals which God had forbidden, noting that the king of the Amalekites, Agag, had been spared. And so, as a result, he's condemned for his failure to be obedient. To obey is better than sacrifice. The excuses that were offered were not legitimate. They were not going to suffice. He was going to be held accountable for that failure. And that's what we see there. To obey is better than sacrifice. He was required to be obedient. And as a result, the throne was going to be stripped from him and his offspring. When we go to 2 Thessalonians 1 and verses 6 through 9, this passage deals with the Lord's second coming. And when He comes, of course, for the righteous is a glorious and blessed event. For those that are disobedient, there's eternal consequences and condemnation. So we see He's going to come in flaming fire with His mighty angels, taking vengeance of those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Disobedience. They don't know God or acknowledge God. And then one's not obedient to the instructions, to the gospel of our Lord. That that this is going to be the results of eternal condemnation, taking fire, flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them. So he condemns disobedience. Again, something that we would readily recognize and understand, that particular principle. But would the Lord ever condemn someone when they obey him? Now, the initial response to that would seem to be, of course not. When one starts thinking about that, it seems like that would be somewhat self-evident, based upon what we've already looked at, that yeah, you do what God says, and that's something that God approves, obviously. And so this concept of condemnation might be associated with one who may obey him seems contradictory. But let me notice some things with you about that. Consider the circumstances of Jehu. We're going to look at this individual Jehu. We were introduced to him in our scripture reading. We look at some things associated with Jehu. And as one looks at the context more extensively, the Lord commanded Jehu to kill King Ahab's descendants. And as you start looking there, of course, he puts him in that position. He gives the instructions for him to go and do this. The prophet tells him to do this. And we see that he complies with that as it relates to these events, starting there in the 9th chapter of 2 Kings and carrying us over to the 10th chapter. We see that he begins to proceed in doing exactly what he's instructed to do. All the descendants are being killed. Those that were connected in various ways, some of the prophets of Baal then are also destroyed. And you can read through that, and it's very explicit in what occurs and how effectively Jehu accomplished it. He didn't leave any, as we might use the expression, stone unturned when it came to fulfilling that command. He went about it zealously and effectively. And so, like I say, you can read about it and you take it through that 9th chapter then to the 10th chapter, and we see these things as they unfold. It's really quite an account that we see taking place there. And so then what we discover is he obeyed and was commended. And if you drop then into the 10th chapter, and just taking one verse to sort of highlight what we see taking place at the conclusion of what Jehu had done, we see there, "And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." Now, just to keep things in somewhat a perspective of the historical accounting, this was during the time of the divided kingdom. You had the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, the descendants of David through Rehoboam continued then as kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel, you had these various kings in the situation, circumstances described going off into idolatry under Jeroboam and what had taken place. And so Ahab that you have here, these other referencing points that are seen of these various kings are described and what things they did. Now you have Jehu, and he's on the throne. He's done what he's instructed to do. He's been anointed to go about these tasks, and so he's commended. In fact, then he's promised that through the fourth generation, his descendants will sit on the throne of Israel. So far we have everything kind of aligning with what we've previously described, that you're commanded, expected to do it, disobedience is going to be punished, and that is the criteria that one has to make some evaluations as to how we stand before the Lord. And that follows through then with this idea of what is required or demanded. But I want to notice something else with you that kind of takes us to the point that we want to emphasize. Later, God condemned Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel. Now, this takes place a long time later. It's found over in Hosea, the prophet Hosea, and there in the first chapter, in verses 4 and 5, and I just want to notice something with you about that. We'll go back to the passage over in 2 Kings 10 and look at some aspects associated with that as well and see what's under consideration here. So in the first chapter of Hosea, and looking there at verse 4, "Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. Now notice it's on the house of Jehu, Jezreel, and bring an end to the king of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of the Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now, if you look at Hosea, and it's not my intention to get into any kind of in-depth study by any means of Hosea. That's an interesting book in and of itself. Hosea has given some commands of the Lord that are very difficult, challenging, but it's to illustrate through his personal life the relationship of Israel to God. And that's the underlying thing. So he's having these children. The children have names. The names convey certain thoughts about that relationship with God. And so in referencing this one that's named here, Jezreel, to reference, you call his name Jezreel, that son that's being born there has direct significance to these events back here in 2 Kings. And so we know that this is the case. We know that this instance is referred to and that's what's under consideration. Because when you go back to 2 Kings 10 and looking at part of what's described when Jehu is carrying out the command of the Lord to kill and utterly destroy Ahab's descendants and what we see taking place there, we notice Jezreel is referred to, that area, that place of Jezreel. And so Jehu, in verse 11, the 10th chapter of 2 Kings, so Jehu killed all who remained in the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his closest acquaintances and his priests until he left him none remaining. So here's that bloodshed that took place. It's there in Jezreel. Now this son of Hosea is named Jezreel. The reference is back to Jehu who shed that blood. And so there's the connected with that condemnation associated with this idea of what Jehu did. And so that poses kind of a dilemma, doesn't it? How those years later, that long time later, a reference goes back to these incidences and events, and there is a condemnation attached to it. And how do we thus reconcile what we find in these places of Scripture? Condemned not for doing right, the right thing, but for the wrong motive. Ever consider that? Do the right thing, but the wrong motives involved in that? Look with me there in 2 Kings 10 again, a little bit more, a little further in this context. And notice some aspects associated with this. Notice what we find taking place. And this is the key. And it's also a lesson to be learned for us to help us be appreciative of certain aspects as it relates to our relationship with the Lord. So there in 2 Kings, there in the 10th chapter, and picking up the reading there in verse 28, thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. That is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord of Israel with all his heart. For he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin. Now, observe something here about this and kind of what's described. He did that the Lord commanded. The Lord commended that part of what he had done as he had been instructed to go to Ahab's descendants to utterly destroy them. That this was the punishment God was bringing to bear upon Ahab and his behavior and conduct along with Jezebel, who was his wife, and the reprehensible things they did. Jehu was his instrument of punishment. Jehu carried that out. But did Jehu do that because he wanted to do God's bidding? Well, if that were the case, in and of itself, then wouldn't Jehu, desiring to do God's bidding, to do his will, to follow his instructions, wouldn't he have followed him completely, wholly? And yet the context tells us that what occurred is that he continued in this idolatry, the idolatry of Jeroboam, who at the very beginning point of the nation of Israel had led the Israelites into idolatry, who has set up so that the Israelites there in the northern kingdom would not be traveling down to the city of Jerusalem in the southern kingdom fearing that they might once again come under the kingship of Rehoboam, that they might decide that they would prefer this. Therefore, he set up these two places for them to worship, one in the northern part of the northern kingdom, one in the southern part. He says, it's too much trouble for you to travel around. It's too much difficulty for you to have to go down to Jerusalem. I'm going to make things easier for you. I'm going to simplify your worship experience. I'm going to just set these things up, and there you go, and you can get there much more easily. He gave them this reason. The reality was he cared about his own situation. And he established that in order to protect his position. And interestingly enough, if he had obeyed God, God was going to protect his position. If he had the trust in God, terrible. Now we come along and here's Jehu. What's the situation with Jehu? Jehu did this that God commanded, and he didn't do any of these other areas that would have been expected and required to destroy idolatry, to serve the Lord faithfully in all these different areas. So what kind of conclusion do we draw from that? Well, Jehu did something that God wanted him to do, but it also suited his purposes. It also coincided with what he would want to do, because after all, one of the things that seems logical and reasonable, and you see this in other instances, both historically and even in Scripture, when a person ascends to the throne and there's this opposition out there that is a threat to your being as a monarch and in charge and king, you get rid of that opposition. Here's Ahab's family. What's that circumstance? Well, he could see for himself, too, that they might be a threat to he and his descendants. There's an interesting statement that's found in the studies of this material and over in the Albert Barnes commentary. And Hosea, he does the notes. It covers all these different things. But you get to Hosea and dealing with those verses in the first chapter, verses 4 and 5 that we talked about in Hosea. He made this observation: if we do what is the will of God for any end of our own, for anything except God, we do in fact our own will and not God's. Kind of the statement there, sort of for a moment analyzing that. I do it because it really benefits me and I see the advantage, and I do it because I like that, and that as long as that fits my disposition, then it's all right. I'm not really doing it because God desired for me to do it as much as it just was something that coincided with what I desired to do. Is there a danger in that? Are there things for us to reflect upon and to consider? Notice with me, God has always required men to have the right motives, attitudes, and reasons when obeying Him. There's been a tendency sometimes for people to sort of de-emphasize that minimally or ignore it totally. Sometimes just to sort of overlook it. Some have even advocated the concept that as long as in the Old Testament you did what God said, you just did exactly what He said, followed it to the letter, that He didn't really care about your attitude or disposition of heart. Well, that's certainly not correct. Even a casual reading of the Old Testament Scriptures, when you're going through, you see that, you'll recognize immediately that can't be the case. Too many incidences and situations and circumstances, even like what we're talking about with these matters, kind of come to light and are observable. But one reason they say that is because it sort of gives credence to another idea that's equally erroneous. And that is that God only cared about what you did in the Old Testament, and He only cares about your attitude in the New Testament. And therefore, as long as your attitude and your sincere heart, then God's accepting of you. And that's really where process leads to. That's really what the purpose for laying that groundwork down in order from a biblical perspective, from their estimation, to guide us into this other false idea. The truth is, God has always required and demanded that we have the right motives when doing the right thing. When you turn, for example, over to Mark, the 12th chapter. And this is what we find here, having to do some referencing to things that we see given this idea. Let me back up to the correct chapter here. Mark chapter 12, beginning then in 28. And notice here where it refers back to the what's the Old Testament scriptures or the scriptures that they had and that the Israelites were to follow. And Jesus said, the first of all the commandments is to hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And everything else builds on that. Verse 30 kind of highlights the idea of to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, all your being, every aspect, all your strength. There's nothing left out of that equation, see. That's the totality of us. Our situation is to love Him. I noted when I was starting the service this morning in the welcoming, the incidents that's recorded over in John chapter 4, in which you had the Samaritan woman at the well, and Jesus then talks to the Samaritan woman. And that in itself was a startling incident because the Jews did not speak to Samaritans. They didn't have any dealings with them. They looked down upon them. Jesus talked to her. And in this interaction, she discovered that he was a prophet. She asked some questions regarding some things associated with what was taking place at that time. In the anticipation of the events that were coming of the Messiah, Jesus identified himself as that one eventually in the course of their interaction. But when it comes time to where to worship, Jesus said, that's kind of irrelevant because I'm going to tell you something more important, and that is there's coming the time that you're to worship in spirit and truth. Though you do it the right way as you're instructed to do it, and then you do it the right attitude. And that's what's going to be, because God is spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Over in 1 Corinthians 13, which is that chapter of love, we acknowledge that there's here some things that are set forth. In fact, it kind of also gives us insights about the duration of these spiritual gifts. There's going to come a time that they would cease. And we use those passages in the latter part of, middle part of 1 Corinthians 13 toward the latter part to help point that out, because the prophecies and tongues, etc., that are talked about in 1 Corinthians 12 are then described as ceasing and come to pass. But the first part of this, and let's not overlook what the initial point that's being made here by the inspired writer of the Apostle Paul. And it begins, there, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, are all those things in the context of what he's describing good? Obviously, as it relates to this, it's self-apparent that the tongues had their purpose, and a person speaking in tongues was able to do things in order to then advance the cause of the Lord. But notice, you do it, what's your reason for doing it? Well, if it's not out of love, then it's empty. It's just so much noise. You have the gift of prophecy, so you're teaching others. You're able to communicate that. Now, that does good for the people that hear it, but what about the person that's communicating it? If they do it without love, then it's not going to be beneficial. It's worthless. You could even have faith that moves mountains. If you had that, again, supernatural kind of faith that Jesus talked to his disciples about, the apostles, what could accomplish miraculously. But if you do those things without love, it's meaningless. What about bestowing all your goods on the poor? Isn't that a marvelous thing to think about, somebody sacrificially helping others? But what's the reason behind doing it? It says, if it's not motivated by love, a genuine regard for the love of God, the love of one's fellow man, he says, it profits me nothing. To be burned, to make that ultimate sacrifice. Can you fathom that? And that ultimate sacrifice, but it's not out of love, that motivation, then it profits me nothing. When if we obey God only when it suits our purposes, inevitably we will part company with Him and those who sincerely serve Him. Now, consider that for just a moment. And think about, again, the motivation here, the reasons behind what's going on. If I do something because, you know, it's okay with me, and the emphasis is on my part of the equation, then what's going to be the outcome of that? Well, it's not giving glory to God. It may coincide with what God wants done, but it's not done for the right reason. And other people who are doing the right things along with us, that at some point in time, if those motivations, doing it for God, and what God's commands and what God wants, and doing it fully, completely, sincerely, that we're all together on that, but sometime there's going to be a parting of the ways. You know, in 1 John 1, verse 7, we're to walk in the light of season, the light, we have fellowship one with another, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. Remember the admonition that starts off 1 Corinthians in the first chapter, when they had all these problems and issues and difficulties. What's the solution to it? Well, the solution is described here in verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same things, there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. That's achievable. But it means that we're coming together to have that same mind, same judgment, because we're going to adhere to the Scriptures and the teaching, and our desire is to do what God commanded us to do. As a way of illustrating the principle, we think about our worship. We've come assembled here this morning. So you start looking at the various acts of worship. You know, the kiss toward God, to praise God, to acknowledge Him. And He's given us these various ways in which this is to be accomplished. And we start doing these things. And so we look at it and say, you know, I like the way the worship's done. You know, it's one that sort of, I feel good about it. I'm comfortable with the arrangement as it relates to it. God said to do these things. And, you know, this idea of congregational singing. You know, congregational singing is really good. I've been to these other places where that doesn't take place in the past, and I recognize congregation. We're blending our voices together. And I think the instrument, you know, drowns out the singing that we do and being able to blend together. So, you know, to sing, vocal music, a cappella, you know, that's good. The idea of giving on the first day of the week, this idea of giving on the first day of the week, a marvelous thing. We see that 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. So to give and the work of the church needs to be advanced. So that's good. That's a good thing. We can see that prayer, being led in prayer, approaching God in prayer, something that's always needful. And so you go through this whole thing, and then you come to the Lord's Supper, and you say, you know, Acts 20 and verse 7, they came together, but it doesn't say they did it every week, you know, and you start looking at this. And, you know, it's okay to do that, but, you know, I really feel like that isn't the best approach. I really think the best thing to do is for us to do it less often. You know, we kind of go through it. It becomes something that's just sort of a tradition. We go through the motions, and there's a danger potentially of that. And we think about 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that warns about these kinds of situations. But so I've come up with this idea that why don't we do it quarterly and really have a service devoted to this idea of partaking the Lord's Supper quarterly. So at what point did I veer off? Well, somebody said, well, when you got to the Lord's Supper. No, I didn't veer off at that point. I already deviated in my thinking because I've already put my desires and wants ahead of God's. It just so happens for a while there, God's situation coincided with mine. I like this, and God said it, and so I'm good with it. And as long as I liked it and I'm good with it, then I'll do it. But as soon as something comes up that doesn't fit what I think is the preferable approach, then I'll put my will over God's will. And what's going to happen in that instance? Well, all the brethren that say, no, we've got to do as God said, and we're going to glorify Him and honor Him in every aspect, every way, in every respect. We're not going to deviate from anything. It's going to cause problems. Issues going to arise. We're not going back to the book, really. We're looking to the person himself, deciding within himself what is to be done. And that's where then you start seeing. People can go for a long time seemingly on the same page, but because of the reasons they're on the same page, eventually that page flips and there's something there that creates then division. That creates going a different direction. Instead of respecting the authority of the Lord with the right attitude, it results in problems arising at some point. Sincerity is not the only thing, but sincerity is an absolute critical element. And there are instances of people that are doing things that are not right, but they're doing it sincerely. And when they learn the truth, they change, and they're doing it still for the same purposes of being sincerely following God. They were wrong about what they were doing, but they wanted to do right. And all you have to do is think about Saul. And I'm not talking about King Saul in this case. I'm talking about Saul, the persecutor of the church that became the Apostle Paul. He did all things in sincerity. His conscience didn't bother him because he genuinely believed he was doing right. He was wrong. But when he found out that he was wrong and the only way to serve God was to correct and change 180 degrees, become a child of God through baptism for the remission of his sins, to do that and then follow the Lord and even all the persecution that he had to endure, he was prepared and willing to do it because that was his intent from the very beginning. And that's how that process then takes place. When we have that same disposition of heart, we may have disagreements, but if we're on the same mindset that wants to do what's right, we're going to turn to the book and we'll be able to work through that. But when somebody has their own will that they want to impose, even while it may involve these other things that we're in agreement with, when it comes to that point in time when there's a divergent disposition, then that's going to create issues. So, when we think about this, to be acceptable before and approved by God, we must do the right things in the right ways for the right reasons. The failure of Jehu was that he wasn't fully committed to serving God in every respect. And the condemnation from Hosea takes note of the fact of his disposition that it wasn't in sincerity, wasn't really there in order to honor God. It just coincided with something that fit well with him. God still commended it, only from the standpoint of his outcome. God still then gave the fourth generation, but that was that limited period of time. We're going to stand before the Lord in a justified state on the day of judgment. We're going to have to do things according to his will, his way, and our sincere desire to do his bidding. The right reasons and motivation. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. Certainly, if you're present in any way to the Lord's call, to his invitation, we stand ready to assist you in that. Won't you please make that known as you come, as we stand and sing.